Bibles and turn once again to Exodus chapter 13, verse 17. And we'll again look from that portion up to verse 14 of chapter 14. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, near Anchorage, Alaska, there is a beautiful place called Turnagain Arm. Turnagain Arm is part of Cook Inlet. It's one of those places that you go to see and drive along because it's apparently a beautiful place for sightseeing. But Turnagain Arm is not a place to stop at low tide and hunt for seashells on. The mudflats, which extend some distance into the arm at low tide, are like quicksand. If you get caught in it in the high tide, it's said to be like a miniature tsunami. When I read that, I couldn't help but think of how terrible it would be to be caught in something like that and to drown in that way. But it makes us appreciate what we've read. The crossing of the Red Sea is one of those stories that's very beautiful in God's Word. It's well written from a literary point of view. It's also very beautiful from a religious standpoint. But it's also very terrifying and an awesome event in Scripture. And yet, through this event, the Holy Spirit has given us an important understanding of our salvation as well as our theology. It's very easy for us to get caught up in the drama of it all. We've met some very dramatic people. We've met Pharaoh with his seething tyrant moods, which could change without warning. We've met Aaron, who was commanded by the Lord to be a spokesman for his younger brother. And we've met Moses, the man who started out fearful and afraid to carry out God's calling. The Lord gave him then a staff and the assurance of his presence with him through the miracles that he could perform. But there's one person who's more compelling and who's much more important than any of these characters. Can any of our children guess who that is? Who is the most important person behind this story of the Exodus? Well, if you guessed that it is the Lord, that is right. He hears the cries of his people. He delivers them. He's present with them. He brings his word through his servants. And he also sends a heavy blow against his enemies. And thus, if there's one thing that we can learn from the Exodus, then it's seeking to know our God. God is the author of these amazing and frightening events. He is the God of the deliverance. And we'll consider this afternoon the first half of this well-known passage, and Lord willing, we'll return to the remaining of it on another Lord's Day. But there are three things that we see here about the Lord. First of all, we see divine presence. Secondly, divine permission. And thirdly, divine protection. First of all, his divine presence. God was present with his people. Never was that more obvious than on the day that Pharaoh finally let God's people go. The Exodus reveals several powerful truths about the Lord. And one of them, as we see at the end of this chapter, chapter 13, is that the Lord's ways are always the best. The Lord's ways are always the best. Look in your Bibles once again at chapter 13 and verse 17. There we read, "Then it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. And verse 18 continues, so God led the people around by way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. God's people were on the road to freedom. They were bound for the promised land. But usually when you travel, and this is what we do as well, you take the shortest path. When you take a road trip, you take the shortest route possible. Well, this was normally the way you would go when you would take a direct route from Egypt to Canaan. The most common way for traveling from Egypt to Canaan was along something called the Via Maris, which was the way of the sea. The coastal highway would take you along the sea of the Mediterranean by way of the land of the Philistines, as verse 17 says. If Israel had gone that way by foot, they would have arrived in Canaan approximately in 2 weeks' time. Instead of 40 years, they may have made it in half of a month. And that would have been the easiest way to go. But it wasn't the Lord's way. Instead, he took them south by the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. It was the hardest, most roundabout way to go. Added to this, Israel was heading into the harshest and most difficult parts of the world. And yet, this still was the way that the Lord wanted them to go. Psalm 107, verse 7, gives some commentary there. It says, he led them forth by the right way that they might go to a city for a dwelling. Why would the Lord want them to take the long way and not the short way? Well, there are many reasons for that. For one, the Egyptians had fortified the route along the sea. They controlled this highway. Plus, the Philistines were outstanding soldiers. And Israel would not have stood a chance. They would have been inferior to them because they were not yet prepared or organized for fighting. The Lord knew that his people were in no shape for battle. They were not yet prepared to face this kind of opposition. Plus, the Lord didn't want his people to lose heart. In fact, the Lord said that at the first sign of danger, they would want to turn back and go to Egypt. So this is why he took them south, away from Egypt and into the wilderness. It was not the shortest way. It was not the easiest way. It was not man's way. But it was God's way. Because the Lord knows what is best and what his people can handle. And as Israel went along this way, it was difficult. They often doubted what he was doing. But the Lord did know what was best. He always does. And that's true for you too. When you're tempted to doubt and when it doesn't seem the best direction in life to take, the Lord says to you, trust me. I know what's best. As Romans 8, verse 28 says, and we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. Another great truth about the Lord's presence is his faithfulness. He's faithful. Not only did Israel take up a great amount of treasure, gold and silver and precious linen, they were also commanded by Joseph to take up his bones. Now, what was so important about Joseph's bones? Well, as you may remember, we read about this in Genesis 50. Joseph was embalmed by the Egyptians. But at the time of his death, he made his family swear an oath to carry up his bones from Egypt and bring them to the land that God swore to his forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Verse 19 is therefore a fulfillment of this promise. And it not only shows the faithfulness of Moses, it shows us the faithfulness of the Lord to fulfill his promise. And it shows the faith of Joseph himself, because he trusted that the Lord would one day take his people to Canaan. And therefore, it may seem just like an ordinary carrying out of instructions, but it shows us that the Lord faithfully carried out his word. Joseph believed the word of God. He didn't mention these things in passing. No, he clung with all his heart to the word of promise. For faith, as Hebrews 11 says, is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Joseph then saw the Exodus. And he firmly believed it would happen. You know, these very words are true for us as well. The Lord has given us a purpose for this life here on earth. It's not to live for ourselves. It's not to maintain the status quo. It's not to simply go through the motions and flows of our Christian life. We've been given a world and a life view. We have a Christian perspective of all that takes place in the world and in our lives. We're convinced that God is not a frustrated deity, uncertain about what lies ahead. God is overseeing us in all that takes place. He's faithful to us. And one other great truth about God's presence is that the Lord is near to guide us. Not only was the Lord's way the best way, he was present to lead his people. And he gave them signs. What were those signs? Well, we read about them in verses 21 and 22. He led them by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And notice also the beautiful words there in verse 22. It says there that he did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Now again, there's some scholars who make it their business to try to explain away what this is saying to us. Can you guess how they somehow have explained away the text here? Listen to one critic says. He says, in Sinai, when heavy weather is impending, there is a most remarkable cloud formation, namely a huge column of cumulus, black in the center with hard white edges. This column, which begins at the skyline and is most impressive, extends to the zenith, constantly emitting lightning, and at night is an intermittent blaze of fire. This cloud, to the superstitious Israelites, no doubt appeared to be a sign from the Almighty to show them the way. It also proved their salvation as it heralded the heavy weather that accounted for engulfing of that host. But the trouble with an explanation like that is it doesn't take into account that God led his people for 40 years with this pillar. There's only one explanation for it. It couldn't have been a vapor. Couldn't have been a twister or a volcano or a figment of their imagination. This was the supernatural presence of the Lord. It was a sign pointing to his nearness. We call this the theophany, the appearing of God, so that they could see visibly that the Lord was with them. Now perhaps we look at that and we think to ourselves, wouldn't it be great if we could rely on a cloud to help us to decide certain things in life, like what neighborhood to live in, or what job to take, or what to do with our lives? You see, congregation, the thing is, we have the fulfillment of this cloudy pillar. We have the fire of the Holy Spirit. We have that assurance that Christ is with us, that we have His Word. We think of Jesus Christ, who's called the Rock. The Lord is leading us with His divine presence. So as you reflect on God's presence with His people, how about you today? Have you come to terms with God's will for your daily life? Do you feel the comfort of the gospel each day? Because remember what Jesus promised. He said in John 14, verse 6, "And I will pray the Father, and He will give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever." So these are great promises of the Lord's presence. But that leads us to our second point. Not only do we see His presence, we see divine permission. The Lord does faithfully lead His people. He always knows what is best for them. He knows what is best for us too. But as we turn to chapter 14, the story takes a bit of a twist. One would think that after all the Israelites had gone through, that a speedy, painless, prompt departure would be in order. Didn't God say to them that they were to leave in haste? But God wasn't finished with Egypt. And that's why we're not done with our look at the book of Exodus. Take your Bibles and look at verse 2 of chapter 14. It says there, "Speak to the children of Israel that they turn and camp before Pi-Hahiroth between Migdol and the sea, opposite Baal Zephon. You shall camp before it by the sea." What is the Lord commanding His people to do here? Well, He's telling them to backtrack. The sea here is obviously the Red Sea. The name Migdol means tower, and it was probably some kind of a fortress of Egypt. Pi-Hahiroth was likely an opening for Egypt's canal system at that time. We're not exactly sure where Migdol was, and we could probably spend a lot of time speculating exactly where these places are on the map. And if you consult all the scholars, they've spent much time trying to debate where exactly the location was where Israel crossed the Red Sea. The thing is, we have to take God at his word. Even if many of these places have been forgotten, it's obvious that they refer to real places that were located on a map. The thing is, we don't have an ancient map from ancient Egypt. The implication, though, is that the Israelites were completely vulnerable. From a military standpoint, the detour that the Lord told Israel to take was sheer lunacy. They were surrounded by desert. They marched toward the sea, having no escape route. Any military genius would have right away recognized that they were trapped. And that's exactly what the Lord wanted them to think. He was trying to trick the warlords of Egypt. He was in complete control. And by putting Israel in this vulnerable position and making Egypt want to chase them showed that everyone, that He was the Lord. If we could use the comparison, God is like a master chess player. He knew how to induce Pharaoh to move his king into checkmate, and he didn't even see it coming. And you notice how God explains why this would happen. Verse 4, notice the words there. "Then I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them, and I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord." Why did the Lord harden Pharaoh's heart again? What does verse 4 say? It says that he would receive the honor by Pharaoh over all his armies. That's exactly how God's brilliant plan went into action, as we see in the following verses, verses 5 to 9. God did harden Pharaoh's heart. Brings us back to the palace. Pharaoh and his officials had learned that the people had fled, and they asked themselves the question, what have we done? How could we have let the Israelites go? Who's going to do all the labor for us? Who's going to build our cities? Without the slaves, they'd have to do it all themselves. And as Pharaoh discussed this, there wasn't a moment to lose. In verses 6 to 9, we read that he sent out his chariots. He came with them, chariots, 600 choice chariots, and the chariots of Egypt with captains over every one of them. And the Lord, verse 8 says, the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with boldness. So the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and overtook them camping by the sea beside Pi-Hahiroth before Baal-Zephon. Was Pharaoh in any way sorry for his sin? Did he really mean it when he said that he was begging for the Lord's blessing? Did he really give Israel the freedom that he commanded them, when he commanded them to go? You remember that from last week, how he gave that command for them to leave. Not at all. His heart is a warning to all those who continue to reject the Lord. It's a very sad thing that after a calamity in people's lives, you know, they might promise that they'll go to church. There's a story in the paper one time of four guys who were out fishing, and they were caught in the water. Their boat ended up capsizing. Three of them died, and one of them was saved. And people asked how he was doing, and he said, well, one thing is for sure, I'm going to church. And there are some people like that. They ask questions. They're seeking, and they look for answers, but sometimes it's not enough. The Lord desires a total commitment to Him right here and right now for the rest of our lives. Is that something you have done? Have you committed your heart to the Lord? Are you devoted to Him in every area of life? You know, sometimes we come to church and we can't think beyond the Portal 2 video game that we're going to be playing after church. Or as middle-aged people, we're more worried about trying to somehow recapture the glory of our youth, and we're planning things out during the week of what we're going to do. Or we're more excited about a new outfit, a new car, a new home, our newly sodded backyard, or the opening of a new restaurant than we are about the good news of the gospel. We can be so distracted from our priorities. But may we all be excited to live for the Lord and for His glory, because there is nothing greater than serving the Lord. Well, that brings us to the last thing that we see here. Lastly, we see divine presence. With 600 chariots and horses, with each chariot carrying charioteers as well as soldiers and other soldiers that came with them, the Israelites quickly discovered the swirling clouds of dust and the troubles that waited them. To the east was the sea. To the south and the west were mountains. And the north was blocked by Pharaoh's armies. The Israelites were in a very dangerous and desperate situation, trapped between the desert and the great sea, or as we might say, the proverbial rock in a hard place. But instead of looking to the Lord, they put their eyes on their enemies and they were afraid. And what makes it very disappointing is that they had just witnessed the signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. Not to mention that they had just escaped. The end of verse 8 says, it even mentions that the children of Israel had gone out with a boldness. They were confident. But at the first sign of danger, they panicked. And that's what the Christian life is like. We are in the already, but the not yet. We are God's people. We're set free. But Satan doesn't give up on us. He keeps working at us. Spurgeon wrote, "When Satan cannot get a great sin in, he will let a little one in. Like the thief who goes and finds shutters all coated with iron and bolted inside. At last he sees a little window in a chamber. He cannot get in, so he puts a little boy in, that he may go around and open the back door." And so the devil has always his little sins to carry about with him to go and open back doors for him. And we let one in and say, "Oh, it is just a little sin." Yes, but how that little sin becomes the ruin of the entire man. We also are vulnerable to Satan's attacks. And Israel here was under attack and they collapsed. Oh yes, they cried out to the Lord, verse 10 says. But this wasn't a cry of faith. This was a cry of fear. As their faith was paper thin. The proof of this is found in verses 11 and 12. "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness?" There's a little bit of sarcasm there. Of course, there were plenty of graves in Egypt. Egypt was known for this. It's more of a temper tantrum than a cry for help. And then they blamed Moses for taking them out of Egypt, saying to him, "Didn't we tell you that this was going to happen? Wouldn't it have been better for us to remain slaves in Egypt?" You know, congregation, when we look at this, we can see that this is how we are like. We'll follow the Lord. But as soon as life becomes tough, we start to panic or despair or turn to distraction. If we don't have enough money in the bank, we panic. If we don't have enough energy for what we need to do, we despair. And if we think we don't have what it takes to handle life situations and stresses, we turn to distractions. There was a time about 10 years ago that was so stressful that I became afraid. And I had a panic attack while I was lying on the couch. Oh, it's so easy for us to take our eyes off of the Lord and to forget His power. And we, like Peter, start to sink and we cry out for help. Well, thankfully, there is hope. The Lord is our protector. But Israel should have remembered this. Moses did remember this. And he knew exactly what to say in the situation, which he says in verse 13, as we see there. Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again, no more, forever." Now, it doesn't come out here in the English so much, but in the original, these are not so much words of comfort. Moses isn't saying to God's people, there, you know, don't worry. God will take care of you. You'll see. Be at peace. No, this is a rebuke. He's not telling them that they were right to be afraid. He's telling them to keep their peace. And actually, the word there in verse, the words there in verse 14 are really quite literally, keep your mouth shut. He's more or less telling them to shut up and see what the Lord is about to do. Because the Lord was their warrior. He had proven this to them time and time again. He was with them to serve them. And the same is true for us. We have before us symbols of His power. God has given us spiritual food and spiritual drink, and they show us that Christ has every power to conquer our sin and to give us perfect righteousness. And so is it right for us to be afraid if we say that we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? Children, do you think it is right? We might feel afraid sometimes. We might be given to worries. But we have no reason to fear anything. For as God's Word says, if Christ is for us, who can be against us? And so what are we called to do as God's people? We're called to be equipped with faith and with trust in the Lord. You remember what Ephesians 4 says. What are we to put on? We're to put on the full armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. Now that's hard to do. It's hard to be still and to keep quiet in ourselves and wait for the salvation of our God. But that is the Lord's order to us as His soldiers. And so when we're caught in troubles in life, let us remember to put our trust in the Lord. And may He place into our minds, in our hearts, our deliverance in Him. Amen.